On the evening of August 4th, 410 AD, a long time ago now, Alaric led the Visigoths, a tribe from the north, into the city of Rome. And they came in, they had destroyed the Roman forces, and the city was defenseless before them, and they moved through the city, raping and looting and burning and destroying. For 700 years, Rome had been the eternal city. It had dominated the world in terms of its power, at least the Mediterranean basin of the world. And now it was no longer the stable power that controlled everything. And people were thrown into despair. What is going to happen to us? Intriguingly, some of the people most concerned about what was going to happen now that Rome had been destroyed were the Christians. At first, Rome had been the great persecutor, and they'd suffered enormously under the Romans during the first few centuries of the church's existence. And then after Constantine, in some way, the church had become their protector. So that when Rome fell, Jerome, the great translator of the Bible, the translator of the Vulgate, cried out, "What will become of the church now that Rome has gone?" It seems strange to think that Christians at any time believed that the wealth and well-being of the church depended on the city of Rome. And yet at the same time, it's not so strange to us, because it's easy to think that the destiny of God's church is in some way at the hands of whatever the election will be decided in a month or so. But the reality that that meant that all of a sudden it was gone made Christians in the early times, the 4th, 5th century BC, AD, I'm sorry, think much more deeply about what the relationship is between the church of God's people and the state, and how do those come back together. The answers they found weren't entirely convincing, but nevertheless, it's a constant issue. We live in a time in which we can sort of feel the shifting of the tectonic plates of our culture underneath us. It is incredible just to look back over a number of years and see how much the values and the fundamental beliefs of the United States have changed. It isn't really a political change, it is a cultural change of massive order. And how that affects us is making the future look uncertain and unclear. What will it mean to be a Christ follower in a nation which once in some way was, quotation marks, a Christian nation, but now is moving in a very different direction? Well, we've been studying the book of Titus, and the book of Titus, Paul is concerned about Titus helping Christians scattered throughout the island of Crete, little churches of believers that needed to be put in order, helping them to get things together. And he begins by talking about fundamental things, about leadership in the church and the kind of people who should be leading. And then he goes to talk about life in the church itself and how various groups are to be viewed and respected. The older men, the older women, the younger men, slaves, free people. How do they all come together in this new community that breaches across cultural lines and racial lines and former religious background, pagans and Jews together in this one body of believers? And it's all grounded in the fact of the grace of God which has appeared, that's brought into being this mysterious new people. And he ended chapter 2 in talking about what God has done in Christ. But now in chapter 3 and verses 1 and following, he begins to talk about Christians in relationship to their public life, in terms of their view, not only of how you live in the church, but how do you live in the culture. He says it very briefly. And following the pattern of chapter 2, he first talks about responsibilities and then he grounds it in theology. So this week, we're going to take the time to look at verses 1 and 2, just two, verses 1 and 2. And then next week, one of the great passages of the New Testament that brings us heart face to face with the gospel in a powerful way. But I think it's in some way providential that we come to these two verses, because although they are so brief, they encapsulate what is said in larger places, other places in the New Testament, especially Romans chapter 13 and 1 Peter chapter too, and I want to use them as a kind of base to move into those so we can think about what it means. Now, understand, this is a challenging and disconcerting time. I am not interested in being partisan in this time. I certainly have partisan beliefs, but that isn't my point and that isn't our concern. What does God tell us about how Christians bring together their natural citizenship and their grace citizenship? How do we bring together that we're citizens of God's kingdom and citizens of a political kingdom? And how do we live our life out in that particular way to the glory of God? So let's simply read these two verses. And then, as you'll see, we're going to use them as the base for going in other places. Remind them, he says in verse 3, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. You remember the occasion, the Pharisees and Sadducees are going to try and trap Jesus, and they send someone with a coin to Jesus and ask him, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And the Pharisees and the Sadducees had very different views of that issue, but they've joined together because their whole purpose is to discredit Jesus. And Jesus gives them the simplest and yet the most profound of answers. Holding up the coin, he asks them what image is on it, and they say it's Caesar's image. And his answer is simply, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. That's simple, and yet it's also perplexing. Because there's times when those two things seem to clash. How do we put them together? How do we determine what really is Caesar's and what really is God's? How what really is the American political right and what is the eternal kingdom right? So first of all, I want you to notice with me these two-sided things, who we are by grace and what we are to do by nature. By grace, we are part of God's eternal family. Now, Paul doesn't say it in the verses we read, but look back up to verse 14 for a minute. And he describes what the Lord Jesus came to do. He came, the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, came to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify to himself a people of his very own, a people who are his possession. So grounded in that is that through the work of Christ, we have been made the people of God. It's a theme that is repeated over and over in the New Testament. In the book of Ephesians, Paul will write in chapter 2, once you were not a people, now you are the people of God. Once you were strangers, now you have been brought near. And he will go on to say, and you were once far off, have been made fellow citizens of the saints and members of the household of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he will say, you are a royal family, you are God's people, a holy people, a nation of priests, a people for his own possession, borrowing the language of the Old Testament. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, he will say, our commonwealth, our citizenship, our home base is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 14, the writer will say, we have here no abiding city, but we look for a city that is eternal. And he has described that in chapter 11 as the city whose builder and founder is God. So over and over in the New Testament, there is this insistence that we have been made citizens of this kingdom of Christ. We are God's people. We belong to him. Whatever our identity, in Christ there's not slave or free, there's not male or female, there's not Jew or Gentile. We're all one in Christ. With Jesus as our Lord, and so the proclamation of the church is Jesus is Lord. In a statement when that statement was made about Caesar. No, not Caesar. Jesus is Lord. Jesus Kyrios, as they would say in the Greek language. And that we are now far more than the nation of our birth, members of this international community, transtemporal, crossing the centuries, cross boundaries, cross nations, that we're part of the family and Christ has redeemed us some from every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation. We are God's people. And more than that, we are people with an eternal destiny. We are going to, it sounds astonishing even to say it, we are going to rule angels in God's eternal time. I was struck with reading something that Russell Moore wrote in a book he's recently written. He writes, "The kingdom of God turns the Darwinist narrative of the survival of the fittest upside down. When the church honors and cares for the vulnerable among us, we're not showing charity. We are simply recognizing the way the world really works, at least in the long run, that is, as God intended. The child with Down syndrome on the fifth row from the back of your church, he's not a ministry project. He's a future king of the universe. The immigrant woman who scrubs toilets every day on hands and knees and can barely speak enough English to sing along with your praise choruses, she's not a problem to be solved. She's a future queen of the cosmos, a joint heir with Christ." I cried when I read that, because it's the truth of the gospel. When we look at people and see them through Christ's eyes and see them who they are, and we see them in the weakness of a fallen world, we miss the point of seeing them who they are in terms of the purposes and glory of God. So Christians are a people who affirm a loyalty that transcends all other loyalties to King Jesus, the ruler of our eternal kingdom and the holder of our eternal destiny. And we look at our brothers and sisters and we understand that there is a loyalty that's there. One of the greatest experiences of my life, and I have not had the privilege that some have had in this room of being in even more countries, but every time I sit in another country, in another nation, around especially a church gathering, and especially around the Lord's table, with the poorest of the poor in Africa, or in Romania, to a group that have just come out of oppression, or with a group of believers in Europe or in Asia. And I think, this is my family. This is my people. And we're eternally part of God. There's so many things that we don't have in common, but the most fundamental thing that we have is in common. It is our Lord and Savior and our eternal destiny in Christ. So when Paul writes, the Lord Jesus gave himself to redeem to himself a people who belong to him. The amazing thing is, we're that people. By grace, only by grace, no merit at all on our part. That's why the table becomes so important to us, to keep reminding us back to the basics of who we are by grace. And our local church, this little group of people, is an outpost of his kingdom, intended to show what God's kingdom looks like when it is functioning as God desires us to be. And yet at the same time, Paul, having talked about, he gave himself to redeem for himself a people of his own, then comes back and says, tell our people this, be submissive to the rulers and authorities and be obedient. Because although we are by grace members of this international, eternal community, we are also by our earthly reality part of a nation. And we find ourselves living under rules and rulers. Now take your Bibles, because let's look at the other passages that speak into this. Romans chapter 13. And Paul is addressing this issue to Christians who are living right in the heart of the beast in some ways. They are living in Rome. But he tells them, even though they are new people in Christ, and the first part of the book has talked about the breaking down of the barrier between Jews and Gentiles. He says, let every person, chapter 13, verse 1, Romans, be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. And then it goes on to tell us in a very unpopular verse, because of this reason, you must also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this various thing. Pay all that is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter picks up the same theme. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. He's just talked about who we are as sojourners and exiles. And yet at the same time, he says in chapter 2, verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake. Notice that phrase. Be subject for the Lord's sake. To every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Now, the statement in Titus was the simplest of all of them. Be submissive to rulers and authorities. But it's Paul that's writing. He has just spent 2 years in his life, humanly speaking, wasting time under an unjust government in Rome. He's released, he's going to soon be rearrested, and he is going to be executed in Rome. He's writing when, depending on the timing that we can't be sure of to the date, when either Claudius or Nero is the emperor. They are decadent, evil, immoral, idolatrous, power-hungry people. And under Nero, the streets will be full of the body of believers in all kinds of ways. Peter, when he writes, is writing from Rome, and he will, tradition says, and there's no reason significantly to doubt the tradition, he will die in Rome as a prisoner. Now, both of them in their own way tell us something about what it means to be submissive. Because the interesting thing is that they both die under the hands of these authorities because they weren't submissive to them. At least not in central ways. Paul constantly finds himself in trouble with the authorities because he insists on the freedom to preach the gospel. And he proclaims the gospel. As a matter of fact, he's put under arrest. You remember in Philippi? And he doesn't say anything about the point at the time. And as a result, the Philippian jailer is led to the Lord. But the next day he says, do you know who you've treated like this? I'm a Roman citizen. You have exactly gone against everything that you ought to have. And the people were afraid and they said, please leave town. He's not afraid to talk and declare his rights. He will, when he's on trial before Festus and Agrippa, appeal to Rome. And that's why he's sent to Rome. He knows his rights, and at times he will go against what the authorities say. The Roman or the Jewish authorities told him not to do things when he came to Jerusalem. He didn't obey them. So his own example tells us that there is a complicated way in which we read this verse, be subject to the rulers and authorities. Now let's step back from that for just a minute. There are three things we should notice, and especially from Romans chapter 13, and if we were developing it, we would develop this in further way. First of all, government is mandated by God. the rulers are ordained by him. It doesn't mean that they are approved by him and in the sense that they're exactly who he would have. But the reality is, in this mysterious providence of God, God has put in place a government structure. And it's what he intends, going all the way through, that there are governments that govern men. We are not an anarchic kind of situation. And that is the will and purpose of God. And in that, they are called servants of God and ministers of God. And governments are accountable to God. They're accountable, first of all, for what they do. And Romans chapter 13, there are two main responsibilities of government. One is to pursue and practice justice, so the evil is punished and the good is not punished. And the second is to promote the common good, to bring into being a society in which good is promoted and pushed forward in the most obvious and significant ways. And so the practice of justice and the promotion of good are the two sides in which government is to work together. So government is mandated by God, it's accountable to God, and in a certain way it is limited by God by the very statement that the government is to be servants of God. Now the reality is, in the world in which we live, given that it's a fallen world, we will never be in a perfect government. There will always be sinful people. One of the geniuses of the American Constitution was the recognition of checks and balances. Because when one side is given more power, and there was a firm belief in human depravity, which led the American founders to put that into there. They had a biblical understanding of humanity that there always needs to be these balancing of powers. It is dissolved in many ways in our current world, but I won't get into the political historical part of it. And when governments turn their back on God, they become great symbols and powers of evil, so that the ultimate anti-God force in the world is the beast in the book of Romans, in Revelation. And the beast represents, at least in part, well, it's an individual, it is organized human government in rebellion against God. So what Paul says in this passage, we can read it on one level, but when we balance it with other things in Scripture, we need to recognize that Christians have always lived in this kind of intriguing tension in terms of how we relate to the government in which we live. We find this trail of tension going all the way back to the Hebrew midwives in Exodus chapter 2. You remember, Pharaoh mandates that the children be killed, and they refuse to kill them at the potential risk of their life. They ignore the mandate of the king, and Moses lives, and God's people begin to know deliverance from it, and you run it through the Old Testament to Elijah confronting Ahab in the strongest possible way, to the Hebrew captives in the book of Daniel, refusing to bow down to the idol, or refusing to obey the king, to the apostles in the New Testament, saying in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, you decide whether it's right to obey God or men, but as for us, we're going to obey God. So there were times when Christians were forced to draw the line. Now, submission in many parts of the world means exactly, for our brothers and sisters, what it means and meant for Paul at this particular time. We think of our brothers and sisters living in Saudi Arabia, where to publicly name the name of Christ means almost certainly that your family will be mandated to put you to death. Or in Pakistan, where blasphemy laws are manipulated to put Christians to death, as one young mother was this past week, because people accuse of being blasphemy. Or think of North Korea and what it means to be a Christ follower in the horror of North Korea. And we don't pray often enough, I think, as believers for North Korea and the awesome evil that is bound up in that country. And our brothers and sisters in Muslim countries, majority Muslim countries around the world. We live in a different context than that. And God has given us the privilege of living in a democracy, and we don't have an emperor in that way. In a certain sense, the people are the emperor, and yet we can use that to dismiss the fact that, no, we have a leader over us by a democratic process, or however we understand that. And we need to understand that we're to honor those who are in leadership, and we are to submit to them. And yet the challenge in this election has brought it out in significant ways. We've understood the culture is changing, and we're not quite sure where it's going. Dwayne Litvin, in something that came to my attention just yesterday, said, speaking about the church, we used to be home team in this country. And as such, we could expect the people in the stands to be applauding when we did, be applauding what we did, even if they were not one of us. But that home court advantage is gone. We Christians are no longer the home team. And we have no business expecting the people in the stands in an American culture to be applauding us. In fact, you and I can expect boos, and we may even be driven off the court. And we're hearing the boos more and more. And right at the present time, it's obviously in the area of sexual and moral values and those kind of things. We're called to respectful participation, and we'll come back to that in just a moment. And we need to understand that we have a responsibility to live within this context the best we can, and it creates challenges because we're never going to elect a perfect government. How do we make our choices? And you have to wrestle that through in your own conscience. I know that there's so many at this particular election says, I hate being put in a position where I've got two totally unpalatable choices in terms of the leaders that are there. Let me just suggest something else too. It's an important issue as Christians to recognize that the Bible's very clear about some things. It's very clear, for example, just to choose one illustration, that we need to care for the poor and the marginalized. There can be no doubt. Any government that is in any way honoring to God cares about the poor and the marginalized. But now we get to the idea of how we care for the marginalized, and the Bible doesn't spell that out. So somebody comes along and thinks, I think it's the state's responsibility, and they're very much to the welfare state trying to care for all of these things, and others come from very different. No, I think we need to have people have responsibility, but it's the private sector that's going to do this. But now we're debating about means. The end is clear, and we must never forget the end. But when we baptize our politics about our policies, then we're moving into something very different. And Christians have often done that. As an outsider, I remember watching at a particular time when the moral majority was strong and evangelical Christians were being promoted. Some of you are too young to remember, but there was a time in which Time magazine had the cover article with a picture of Jimmy Carter on it saying, "The Year of the Evangelical." Well, that didn't turn out the way quite a lot of people expected. But then at a later time, it was the moral majority. And I can remember listening to some of these people. Then all of a sudden, they began to talk about the Panama Canal Treaty as a Christian responsibility. And you begin to think, what does the Bible tell us about the Panama Canal Treaty? Now we're talking pure politics. And whether it's a good politic or not, don't baptize it and call it something that it isn't under God. And we need great care when we come to that particular point. But what does this passage call us to? It calls us clearly to respectful participation, to be submissive, but it also calls us, look at chapter 3, verse 1, back to Titus. It calls us to this pattern of life that we've seen emphasized over and over in the book of Titus, and that is, Titus is told, remind them to be ready for every good work. That as Christians, we are called to persuasive engagement by a lifestyle of doing good. And this isn't something new. Back in the Old Testament, Israel was sent into Babylon, and they were told in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 7, seek the welfare of the city to which you've been sent. Babylon. the great enemy that had defeated them, and yet they were to live within Babylon in such a way that would be promoting the peace and welfare of Babylon itself until the Lord brought them out of Babylon back to their own land. In the New Testament, it's the Lord Jesus who comes to us and says, "You're the salt of the earth." If the salt loses its savor, with what will it be salted again? You're to be in something that gives spice, but it also disinfects, and salt was sometimes used as a fertilizer. You're to be involved in your community. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lantern and puts it under a bushel basket, but puts it on a stand so that it might give light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before people that they may see your good works and glorify God, your Father who's in heaven. And so the calling comes over and over within the book of Titus, and we'll see it two more times before we get to the end of this chapter, but all the way through, that we are not just to live in the world to avoid contamination. That was the way in which, in some ways, I was brought up. The idea that Christians' main responsibility was to say, out of contact with the world, in their holy huddle, maintaining their righteousness. And it was well intended, but it was falsely based, that we're not called to be out of contact with the world, and we're not called just to be uncontaminated with the world. We're called to be the salt and light of the world to the glory of God. Then he says, and make sure that when you participate with respectful participation, with principled participation. So look at verse 2. And hear what it's saying. To speak evil, actually the word is to slander no one. It's almost as if verse 2 was written with our current political culture in view. You can sit to a whole debate and hear virtually nothing about what the candidates are for, just about them speaking evil of their participant. And some of the vilest, some of the worst statements, and social media is a place where human depravity is on display, comes from so-called Christians, self-claimed Christians, speaking in the most contemptuous way of people. Now, somehow we need to speak the truth, but we need to speak the truth with love and not with slander and not with evil. It is a God-given command. And then the next word is to avoid quarreling. Actually, the word says not to be a fighter. I was reading something yesterday, and they were talking about the kind of person that spends a great deal of their life on social media and making the comment, think, what kind of miserable person must you be to get up all and spend all day snarking on various sites about all of the things that you're against? And if you doubt that's true, all you need to do is to look at the kind of vitriolic comments. I usually stay away from the comment section of most websites, because they're just this outpouring of vile. And this is, don't be a fighter. Doesn't mean you don't have convictions. It just means you stand for your convictions, but it's not in a combative kind of way. It's standing for principles, and Christians ought to live in that way. To be gentle. Now, this is a hard word to translate. The best one, I think, is not gentle, but a scholar of an earlier time called it quality of sweet reasonableness. I love that because it tells me something. Reasonableness means I listen to what you say, and then I'm willing to argue with what you say and come against it, but I'm going to try to be reasonable. So I have to hear and then respond in an appropriate way to that, not just throwing bombs at the other person. And the final statement in this is to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Actually, the word there is the word that's normally translated to show all meekness. I've always struggled with the word meekness, but Jesus says that is his quality. I am meek and lowly. And the idea of the word and the best illustration of the word, and you've heard this before, is this is a word that was used of a horse that was under control because it had the bit and the bridle in its mouth. The word meekness means strength under control. It doesn't mean somebody who's weak and mushy and has no spine and has no backbone. It means somebody who is strong, but their strength is harnessed. In the Old Testament, who's called the meekest man in all the earth? Moses. Now, if you think of Moses, you don't think of somebody who's weak and didn't have convictions. He was strong, but his strength was, in most cases, harnessed to control. Interesting, the one time, or one of the main times in which he didn't keep himself under the control, you remember, he goes and smites the rock in anger against his people, and God says, you're not going into the promised land because of that. Now, just read those verses, those statements in verse 2 and think, wouldn't it be great if Christians were known like for this, even in our political context? You don't build talk shows and you don't build big websites by being this way. What you do build is character and glory to God. And we have to live counterculturally. So Titus is saying, live in Rome. Live under Roman authority. Live there, deferring where you can defer, being obedient where you can be obedient. But do it in a way that shows engagement. Live a life of good works, not withdrawing into your own little circle. And live a life that is worthy of Christ and the honor of Christ. Years ago, James Montgomery Boyce, who's been with the Lord for a while now, gave five principles that ought to guide us in thinking about our political involvement and our political views. Let me share the five. I'll do it quickly. I've added a sixth. Number one, we must stand for what is right, not just what is for our own advantage. If we're Christians, it isn't merely how is this going to affect me? It is how does this meet the common good? Secondly, we must be guided by truth, God's truth, rather than by mere pragmatism. I'll say something that is challenging here. I think it is almost impossible for a genuine Christian to be a strictly party person in politics. Because non-Christians will set an agenda, and at points in time, you're just going to have to say, I can't go there. I can't do that because I'm guided by God's truth. Yeah, I know this is more politically popular, but it's wrong. Third, we must work for the well-being of all people, not just our own group. Fourth, we should be constructive, not merely negative. Five, we must be humble in our struggles because we will not always be right. Well, I always will be, but the rest of you won't. We know that's not the case. And then number six is, this is the one I added, we must not be merely political. We must be Christians. It's a challenge to live in the world, honoring God, in our present kingdom, knowing that we have no lasting city here. We're destined for the city whose builder and maker is God. But we're called not just to wait for the city, but to live in this city and be God's salt and light for his glory. I don't know what that means about how you vote in a month. This is probably the hardest choices that most of us find that we've ever faced, and we'll differ as Christians in that. What we need to do is to make sure we don't rationalize our choice, but that we live consistently with the values that we have before God. And we need to spend time praying as individuals and corporately together, that God will help us recognize that the outcome of the church is not dependent on whether Hillary or Donald gets elected. The future of the church is in the hands of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.